The last thing I needed was another business or job when we got into book publishing, but it was basically because we found that there were many Christians going into Bible bookstores and coming out with $100 worth of paper. And there's one thing worse than buying bad books, and that's reading them, because you waste your money and your time. And so we set about to publish books that we felt were a help to the Lord's people, the kind of books that are not being produced these days because they're not big sellers. And if you go into your local Bible bookstore and ask, do you have any books on the Lord Jesus? Don't be surprised if they look a little aghast and wonder just where, what department they would look in. The latest numbers from the Christian Booksellers Association is that the average CBA bookstore sells 4% of their gross sales are Bibles and serious books. 4%. The Christian Booksellers Association has just changed their name to the CBA. What does it stand for? Nothing. Which I think is fairly significant. Well, anyway, that's what's happened. And so God's people need good material. And that's why we've got involved in book publishing. Let me mention a couple of books that are at the back there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, A Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake. I mentioned my grandfather today already. He's one of my heroes. Was an elder in a local assembly, raised a family, did more preaching than most preachers. And on one occasion, he said to me, I asked him what his secret was, and he said, at least once a year I read this book to keep my soul sweet. And it's really just a book that goes through the various aspects of the life and death of the Lord Jesus, the renown of his life, his lowliness, his death, his burial, resurrection, exaltation, and so on, full of scripture and full of delightful thoughts about the Lord Jesus. And I'd highly recommend that book. The second one I wanted to mention was In the School of Christ by David Gooding. Brother Gooding is a very special gift to the church. Let me give you a taste out of this book. He's talking about John 13 through 17, and he's talking about the question that Judas, not Iscariot, asked Jesus. How shalt thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And so he goes through some examples of how the Lord Jesus would do that, how he manifested himself to those on the road to Emmaus, how he manifested himself to Mary, how he manifested himself to those in the boat. And so this is his conclusion to that little section. The stranger called across the water and asked if they'd caught anything. When they shouted back, nothing at all, he told them to let their nets down on the right side of the boat. When they did so, they took an enormous catch. Eventually, John realized who the stranger was. Peter, he said, it's the Lord. And it was indeed. The Lord had come to them not through reading the Bible or through the tears of their sorrow, as with Mary at the tomb, but in the course of their work. And through his guidance and the success that had attended that guidance, he manifested himself to them. He does the same with us still. We don't see him, nor does it happen every day of the week, or every time we read the scriptures, or on every occasion that we do some work for him. But from time to time, in the midst of life's studies, griefs, and duties, true to his promise, he comes to us and manifests himself in a way that is overwhelmingly real to our hearts. We sense the glow of his presence, the vibrancy of his life. We hear with the heart's inner ear the rustling of the shepherd's robe beside us, and we say with deep conviction, it is the Lord. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, you're in for a treat reading a book like this, In the School of Christ by Dr. David Gooding. They say that those who don't read have no advantage over those who can't. Well, let's turn in the Word of God to some wonderful promises. We've been talking about the purposes of the promises, and I'd like to think now about some specific promises. You could make another list of 10 that probably would be as good or better than my list. And we're just going to get a little sampling. As I mentioned, Herbert Lockyer estimates between 7,000 and 8,000 specific promises in the Word of God for the people of God. Now, I've got to check and see if I'm hooked up here. Well, we'll try it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to start with the young people tonight. This is in a little section that deals with the Christian family. And there's a promise here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No. For this is right. Sometimes they aren't right. Parents, don't get practice kids, you know. We're learning to be parents the same time you're learning to be our children. And sometimes parents may not quite do the right thing all the time. But it's right for children to submit to their parents, even when maybe they don't think their parents are right. Remember that the Lord Jesus has already done this. He has never asked us to do a thing that he didn't himself do. When, for example, the sisters are enjoined to submit themselves to their husbands, we might say, oh yeah, well, Nicholson, that's easy for you to preach. But you know, the Lord Jesus submitted himself, didn't he? He humbled himself even to death on a cross. And so when he asks us to do it, when the scripture says to do it in the Lord, when we recognize how much the Lord Jesus humbled himself, he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Well, in the same way, the Lord Jesus was the only perfect baby boy that was ever born on the planet. And he grew up in a home where his parents weren't perfect. And yet we read that he went home with them to Nazareth and he was subject to his parents. Now listen to the promise here. Verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So, says the Apostle Paul, children should be obedient to their parents, first of all, because it's sensible. It makes sense. This is right. You can imagine what kind of chaos we would have in our families if everybody just did whatever they wanted and no one was willing to submit. Well, you don't have to imagine it. Just look around. That's exactly where most families are today. Families who don't take the Bible seriously, they actually end up being chaos. And so God has set order in the church, in the home, in government, and he says, this is right. This makes sense, doesn't it? That children who haven't lived as long as their parents, who haven't as much experience as their parents, children ought to submit. They ought to obey their parents. That's a good idea. He says it's sensible to do it. And then secondly, he says it's scriptural to do it. It's a commandment. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. The Lord wants us to do it. So it's not just that our brains tell us it's the right thing to do. The Bible tells us it's the right thing to do. It's the first commandment with promise. In other words, even if you're selfish, it makes sense to obey this one. It's good for you. And so it's not only sensible and scriptural, it's beneficial. It's good. It's practical. And listen to what the promise is. The first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. First part, that it may be well with thee. Children who learn to obey their parents have a much happier time in life. Children who get their own way when they're young are not prepared for life. Because quite frankly, you're not going to get your own way when you get a job. You're not going to get your own way when you drive down the road and break the law. This world is not designed for people who get their own way. This world is designed for people who learn how to obey, how to submit. And so children who are given the freedom, the license to do whatever they want to do and they don't obey their parents, have a real hard time in life. So it makes sense. He says, it will be well with you. Things will go well. And of course, the idea behind all of this is that it will be hard for you to learn to obey your heavenly father if you won't obey your earthly father. The earthly father that you can see, that you can talk to easily, well, it should be a lot easier to obey at that level than it is if we learn in that school from our earthly fathers, then we will learn how to obey our heavenly fathers. But then he says that that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, I used to struggle with that verse, that section, because I knew there were some godly young people who died young. In fact, the Lord Jesus died young. And then I was reading a book on the catacombs. And in there was a record of an inscription found in the catacombs of a young man who died at the age of 21. He was fed to the lions. And it had his name and his age and in Christ. And then underneath it said, he lived long enough. And I thought, that's it. You see, if you're rebellious and you reject your parents and you're not willing to submit, then you'll live your life in vain. If you won't submit, if you won't be obedient, then you will never fulfill the purpose for which God made you. And if you lived 1,000 years, you would never live long enough to fulfill the will of God. But a person who learns to submit and therefore learns to obey not only their parents, but to obey the Lord, gets into alignment with the will of God, moves with God in his purposes, cooperates with God, and does live long enough on the earth. Even if they died young, they lived long enough to fulfill the will of God for their life. So he says, this is a promise. God looks kindly upon those who submit to their parents, even maybe when their parents aren't always right. But the Lord takes up their cause. And if they submit to their parents, the scripture says, there is a commandment with promise. There's a promise attached to this commandment, and if you're obedient, then it will be well with you. God will seek out your good. You'll have special attention from heaven if you're willing to obey your parents. I think that that's something we need to speak about a little more. Of course, this section is linked up with the next few verses that tell fathers how to behave too. Because just as surely as children are to submit to their parents, fathers are to submit to the Lord, aren't they? And he says that fathers shouldn't provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, we have the best father in the universe, and the way he brings us up is the way we ought to bring our children up. And we ought to be learning from our father and therefore turning and teaching our children how the father teaches us. The reason we have to run off to seminars and get books on how to raise your children maybe is because we're not going on in our relationship with our father. If we were learning from him, we have the best teacher in all the world. And he would teach us how to raise our children for him too. So I put this in the top 10. Because I think it's one of the most practical and one of the most far-reaching promises in the Word of God, that if our children would obey and submit and learn the lessons that we need to learn in the home life, it would greatly affect our assemblies. Good families make for good assemblies. And we would see great blessing come as a result of that simple command to obey parents in the Lord. For this is right. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 3. Now this is part of a trilogy in the New Testament. One of the great expressions of appreciation to God. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now this can be linked with two other wonderful passages in 1 Peter 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, starts the same way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. They all start the same way, blessed be God. But in each case, they're a little bit different, aren't they? This verse tells us that the strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. The word comfort is the word confortis. It means to add strength, to encourage, to build up. And so the apostle is telling us here that the strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus, because he fortifies us in all our trouble. So that you see little old wizened up ladies that look like you could blow them over, and they can stand up to the onslaughts of the enemy. You see some of these superheroes, you know, some of these big macho guys that Hollywood uses to show off their strength, and you know, the Rambo types, and well, these people can't even control their own hearts, their own emotions. They're weaklings, spiritual weaklings. You see these little old ladies, and if you could see them as they really are, they'd look like the superheroes. They're sitting in a little chair somewhere, and they just look like little old ladies. But you know what? In a moment's time, they go flying over to Africa or India or someplace by prayer, and they do exploits for God, and they drive back the enemy. They actually go on campaigns, and they fight the enemy, and the missionaries there have spiritual breakthroughs, and people get saved, and they wonder whatever happened. Well, it was some superhero from some old folks' home somewhere that went flying over there and did exploits for God, bringing down the strongholds of the enemy. The strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. Because this is his promise, we're comforted in every trouble. What a promise. There's not a trouble that comes to the life of the believer where the comfort hasn't already been provided. And why does he comfort us? Verse 4. He comforts us in all our trouble, not that we may be comfortable, but that we may be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. So you see how it snowballs? Well, you people know what snowballs are here, don't you? Yeah. Well, you know the idea, right? It grows. It expands, because as I'm fortified and helped in my sorrow, then I have something with which to help you. And so I share with you, not my great experience, but the comfort that God has given me in my trouble, and I pass it on to you. And in the process, you're comforted by God, and so you have the comfort that he gave me, plus the comfort that he gives you. So now you've got twice as much, and you share it with somebody else, and the comfort keeps growing. In other words, God's people are built up in times of trouble. The strongest person in the world is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter tells us that the richest person, Paul to the Ephesians tells us that the richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't give us any more than he's given us in the Lord Jesus. And 1 Peter 1:3 teaches us that the wisest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. Where would you want to invest your riches, says Peter? You can invest it down here where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, or the believer in the Lord Jesus has learned that you can invest it in the bank of heaven where it just keeps accruing. And you know how fast it's growing? At the rate of 10,000%. 100-fold return on our investment. Yeah, we're rich, aren't we? And it just keeps growing. And so he says, not only does God keep your inheritance for you in heaven beyond the range of moth and rust and corruption, but he also keeps you for it. The problem is, you see, that either you leave your money or your money leaves you. But God's arranged it so that he not only preserves your inheritance for you, he preserves you for your inheritance. So that the wise person is the person who invests in the bank of heaven. God doesn't want us to be poor. Some people think that you know, God always, when the Lord Jesus was here, he was always speaking against riches. Well, you know, every beggar he found, he put them to work. That's the other side of the story. He didn't want people to be lazy, but he wanted us to invest in the right places. Obviously, he wanted us to be investing in blue chip stock that would survive the collapse of the universe. He didn't want us to go into stuff that was all going to disappear. So it's not that he wants us to be poor, it's that he wants us to be eternally rich. He wants us to go in for the right investment. So here we have a tremendous promise to the child of God. Not only that I will be comforted, but that my tribulation will be a door to a new ministry. Every trouble that comes into my life is a potential new ministry, isn't it? That as God comforts me, he is not only comforting me, he's equipping me to comfort others who are in any sort of trouble. So whatever trouble comes to my life, I know that God can now open that up as a ministry that I didn't have before. Even when I stumble and fall, it's my own fault, and I make a terrible mistake. If, when I fall, I learn, and I receive God's strengthening help in that time, there was a famous chemist in Canada, actually the man who discovered DNA. Now, Watts and Crick are famous because they discovered the double helix shape of DNA, but he was actually the man who discovered DNA, and he performed hundreds and hundreds of experiments until he finally started to be successful. And he used to tell his staff, when you fall, pick something up. In other words, benefit from your mistakes. If you've made a mistake and you failed, well, don't write the thing off. God is able to take that failure and turn it inside out and make it perhaps the best thing that ever happened to you. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. His courage failed him, his testimony failed, his strength failed, but his faith didn't fail. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So that because Peter failed and knew that he didn't deserve to be used anymore, he should have been put on the shelf, the Lord fully restored him and used him to preach the gospel at Pentecost. I think I would have said, look, Peter, okay, you've been restored, but look, just kind of by the back of the crowd there, that'd be a good place for you. We'll use somebody else this weekend. The Lord fully restored him, gave him the opportunity to be restored to his brethren. Remember, that's important. You see, there are some people say, well, look, I'm restored to the Lord, so you ought to just take me back and let me do whatever I want to do. That's not true. There were three meetings that Peter had. He had a meeting, first of all, with the Lord in the room. Their eyes met, and the Lord looked on Peter, and Peter was broken, and he went out and wept bitterly. That's part one. Until I take my sin seriously, I can't be restored to fellowship. That's the first step. The second thing was that the Lord Jesus met privately with Peter, and they had personal dealings, didn't they? He was seen first of Cephas, that's Peter. And then there was a third meeting, and that was a meeting in front of the other believers. Because Peter had boasted, Though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. I'm a cut above these boys. So the Lord said, well now, Peter, let's try that again. Let's run by that again. Remember what you said? Do you really love me more than these? And along with some fish that the Lord had prepared for breakfast, he served up Peter a little humble pie and said, here, try this, Peter. And he gave Peter the opportunity of doing a little backpedaling and confessing before his brethren there, well, no, I didn't. I really didn't after all. And through that humbling of himself before his brethren, he was restored to them. So I can't demand people to respect me, you see. I have to earn respect. I have to recover the confidence of the brethren. So I can't just come in here and say, look, hey, it's all straight between me and the Lord, so you ought to just take me back. No, I have to humble myself. It's a good thing. Anything that humbles us is good for us. It gets us going in the right direction. And if I'm willing to humble myself before my brethren, not only before the Lord, they, after all, have been hurt. You see, when I come into a local church fellowship, that means that everything I do from now on is going to affect this fellowship. What you do Saturday night affects this local assembly just as much as what you do Sunday morning. And so, when I fall, I hurt them. I hurt their testimony. People who know that I fell, they say, yeah, we know those people that go over there to Fairbluff. See, it hurts your testimony. And so, you have to be willing to humble yourself to be restored. Not simply to the Lord, but restored to the fellowship of God's people. Now, Peter knew that. He knew that he didn't deserve to be used, that God in grace had restored him. And so when Peter wrote his epistles, he used examples of people who didn't deserve to be used. He used Lot as a good example. Now that's really a stretch, isn't it? He said, you folks do well if you follow Lot's example. Lot himself got into trouble. He doesn't mention that. Lot put himself in harm's way. But he said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so he used Lot not as a good example of Lot's faith, but a good example of God's faithfulness to his people. And there's another good promise in there. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He uses Sarah as a good example. And she didn't deserve that. Here's the original quote. How's this going to happen? My Lord being old also. It's a laugh of incredulity. And the Spirit of God moved Peter to look at that verse and think, you know, I think I can use one word here. And he takes the word Lord out of the middle of that guffaw and says, you sisters do well if you follow the example of Sarah when she called Abraham Lord. In other words, honoring your husband and recognizing his authority. So Peter does this, you see. Because he had fallen, he was able to minister to others who had fallen. And he knew how to deal with them. And many a time, you see, there are some of us, and we look at some person, maybe they've gone into some deep depression. And we've never suffered depression. And we go to them, and we say all the wrong things. I mean, we're just trying to help. But we say all the wrong things because we haven't been there. Far better for someone who has been there and the Lord has recovered them to go to that person and know what to say because they have been comforted by God. And God always knows what to say. So there's a great promise for us. God not only comforts us, he equips us to comfort others. Nothing is ever lost with God, is it? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. And of course, we could spend the whole evening on Romans chapter 8. It's absolutely chock full of promises. But towards the end of the chapter, let's read a few verses here. What shall we say then to these things? Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which resides in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only is the love of God changeless, but nothing can separate us from that love either. What a promise. He looks around him. He stretches his mind in every direction. And he says, I can't think of a thing that could cause the love of Christ to be a whit less, to change in any way, to separate me from it. I'm absolutely secure in the love of Christ. Now that's a biggie. You see, the devil will tell us when our performance isn't quite up even to our own standard, let alone the Lord's, and he'll say to us, you know, the Lord doesn't love you the way he used to. That is a lie from the pit. His love is causeless, ceaseless, changeless, and nothing can separate us from that love. He didn't love you because, you see. He wasn't looking for some cause in you to love you, and therefore if that changes, well then he doesn't love you as much. He doesn't love you because of what you are, he loves you because of what he is. And so that love never changes. It always is the great constant in the equation of life. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us, because if there's one thing we need in the hard times, it's the consciousness that his heart is toward us. We can do without a lot of things in life, but we can't do without that. The absolute certainty that the love of God, which resides in the Lord Jesus, is always toward us. As someone said, the Lord is like the sunshine that's always beaming down upon us. And somebody said, well, what if I turn my back on him? Well, they said, he'll shine on your back. It never changes. The fact that I'm fickle, the fact that my love waxes and wanes, never changes his love. Listen to John, the man who specialized in love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He writes, herein is love. Here's an example of love. Not that we love God. Ooh, no, don't use that example. But that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, it was the love of God that anticipated our sins. Sins future, sins that would get in the way. And it was his love that sent his son to deal with sins, past, present, future, the propitiation, the satisfaction. God is satisfied with his son. So that whatever might come in between my heart and the Lord says, well, my love already settled that. It's all covered. God is satisfied with the death of Christ. Does that make me careless about sin? No. No, it makes me love him all the more. It makes me wonder whatever came into my mind to turn my back on him. As Lon Woodrum described the prodigal coming back from the dark streets and the black wine of the far country, and says that when he got home, there were two things he could never understand. Why he left the Father's house for the far country, and why when he came home, love ran to meet him on the road. And we'll never get over it, will we? We'll never understand what is it we see in the world that would turn our hearts away from the Savior. I mean, what does the world have to offer compared to the Lord Jesus? Why ever would we find it attractive? As I wrote on the anniversary of the manufacture of the first pink flamingo, when we get to heaven and see all that we have in Christ, we'll wonder what we ever saw in this old world that will look like pink plastic flamingos. Why did we go after that stuff? And it's only in the measure that we see what we have in the Lord Jesus. And Romans chapter 8 is, well, I haven't used this word in a long time, replete. It's chock full. It's jammed with blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Look at the titles given to us. We are brethren, verse 12. We are sons, verse 14. We are children of God, verse 16. We are saints, verse 27. We are the called according to his purpose, verse 28. Brethren again in verse 29. God's elect in 33. Those are just the names given to us. Look at the resources given to us. We're led by the Spirit, verse 14. We have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father, verse 15. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're sons, children of God. We're heirs of God, verse 27, and joint heirs with Christ. We anticipate being glorified together, verse 17. On and on the list goes. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have the hope of the believer, verses 24 and 25. On and on he goes, adding blessing upon blessing and all that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, now listen, the best of it is not only that he has blessed us with his things, but that he has blessed us with himself. He hasn't just paid us off like some rich parent who says, here, take this and stay out of my way. He's given us himself. He loves us. The Father himself loveth you, said the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus gets so bold as to say in his prayer in John 17, that they may know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. I know it must be true. Because 2,000 years ago, when God looked down through time and he saw me, wretched sinner that I am, and he saw his Son, the pure, holy, spotless Son of God, and he had to choose between the two of us, he said, I'll spare Jabe Nicholson. And I'll let my Son go to the cross. Can you imagine that? That's just what he did. He spared not his own Son. Instead, he spared J.B. Nicholson. I know he must love me as much as he loved his Son. Because he spared me at the expense of his Son. What a promise, Christian. Not things present, nor things future, will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, and we know that that means manner of life, and quite frankly, the word conversation is a good word. What the word tells us is that the people who translated the King James back in the 1600s, knew that we speak by how we live. Right? That's the idea of the word here. That we converse, that we communicate, not simply by our words. We use the word conversation now, simply to mean what we say with our lips. But they knew that we say with our lives more than we say with our lips. So when they use the word conversation, it's a good little reminder to us that people are listening to how we act and react, probably more than what we say. The world, quite frankly, in America, is sick and tired of hearing Christians talk. They want to see Christians live. Remember the high priest had around his garments the bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate, and that's a picture of the believer's life. The bell makes the sound, and the pomegranate was the picture of God's fruit. Now a pomegranate is chock full of potential. All it is seed. Full of seed. But it's hard-shelled, and it has to be broken if the potential is going to be realized. So there it is, the bell and the pomegranate. Equal numbers. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And that's the life of the believer. There are some Christians, they go around ringing the bell all the time, but there's no fruit to back it up. And there are other people who are quite fruitful, but they don't talk, you see, and so people just think they're nice religious people. We got to tell them why we're different. We have to tell them the secret that it's the Lord Jesus who makes us like this. And so there's the bell and the pomegranate. Testimony and fruitfulness. Testimony and fruitfulness. What we say and what we are. What we say and what we are. As Paul says to the Ephesians, the Philippians, only let your, conversation be as it becomes the gospel. We're walkie-talkies, and we better make sure our walkie matches our talkie. Right? That's the idea there. That we ought to live the gospel. So if I'm saying that Christ gives peace, but I can't stand it when somebody pulls in front of me on the expressway, and I go running around, pulling from, say, all right, yeah, I know you. You say you have peace, but I don't think you have peace. You can't stand it. People irritate us. They bother us. Well, I don't have anything to say to these people. If the gospel hasn't changed my attitude, my way of living, I'm like a barefoot shoe salesman. You know, I say I believe it, but I don't use my own product. Or worse still, a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. Well, let's see here what Hebrews chapter 13 says. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. And there's a little study for somebody. You look up this word conversation and run through all the occasions and find out what kind of lifestyle we ought to have. Well, here's one that the writer to the Hebrews, I presume it was Paul, writes, let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Boy, this is a good verse for people who live in Charlotte, isn't it? All those fancy cars driving around the road? All those big houses? I mean, Charlotte is dripping with money. Covetousness. Wanting more. Looking around. Ooh, boy, wouldn't that be nice? You know, if we could see these people driving around in their big fancy cars, like Diana and Dodo, or whatever his name was, if we could see them, if we could see into their hearts, we would not envy them. We would pity. Everybody's asking the question, was she happy? But maybe in the last few days, maybe at last she found happiness. Well, we know she didn't, because we know it's not found down here. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Remember who this was written to. Bunch of Jews. What a shocker. I mean, in the Old Testament, these men measured the blessing of God by how many camels they had, right? I mean, Job knew he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. Just counted his camels. Right? It was simple arithmetic. But this is a striking turn of events that the writer to the Hebrews would say, be content. Now, Paul himself, in writing about his own circumstance, said this, I have learned to be content. I don't think any of us come by it naturally. I think we come by covetousness naturally. And you can see that in a nursery with little children. I may have 30 things around me, but I want the one thing the other kid's playing with. We come by that naturally, don't we? And we need to learn to be content. Well, when Paul, I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul, and what I really mean to say is Paul. I think he wrote it. But anyway, you can disagree, but I'd like you to be right. Let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as, you know, a pair of used sandals. And I don't think he's saying that. He has just finished a book in which he has told us what we have. We have a high priest who's praying us home, who's praying down upon our heads the very best that God can give us. Would that be enough to be content with? We have an altar that the priests of the Old Testament had no right to eat at. We feed on heaven's food. You can have your nouvelle cuisine. You can covet what the lifestyle of other people with all their fancy meals. But oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, listen, you feed on Christ himself. And you go through the book of Hebrews and you find all the things that he mentions about what we have, a new covenant built on better promises than ever the Old Testament had. So as he draws to a conclusion here now, having told us everything that we have in the Lord Jesus, heaven is our home, Christ is our Savior, on and on he goes, better things than ever the Old Testament saints had. Now he says, in the light of that, be content with such things as you have. We ought to be able to be content with that. He's not saying simply to be content with the material things. He's just told us how much we have. So he says, I think you ought to be content with that. And this is reinforced by the second half of the verse. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let the world have what it wants. This is all the heaven they ever will get. People say this is all the hell they'll get. This is all the heaven they'll get. Let them suck their pleasures. Don't feel badly when you see someone blowing smoke in your face. That's all they've got. Don't begrudge them that. Try to rob them of a few pleasures that they have down here. But listen, Christian, he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if the Lord is standing by, if he's walking with me, it is the height of ingratitude not to be content when he's with me. I'm speaking to myself here. It's easy to be covetous. It's easy to see things that oh, it sure be nice to have that. Well, if the Lord's with me, and the Lord has everything, and the Lord controls all circumstances, if he wanted me to have it, it wouldn't take me 20 minutes to get it. You see, my covetousness is saying, I don't really trust him. I don't really think he has my good at heart, because if he did, he'd give me that thing. I ought to be able to say, and I'm not sure I still could say it, but I ought to be able to say, I have all the money I want. because it's all the money he wants me to have. If he wanted me to have more, he'd give it to me. I have everything I want, because obviously he's given me everything he wants me to have, and I want what he wants. Well, my grandfather was in the hospital. A doctor had operated on him while inebriated and had left his gallbladder clamped off and had just about killed him. And a second doctor now was going in to repair the damage, but they weren't sure whether he'd survive or not. They had had his obituary written. They thought he was gone. And my dad went in to see him in the hospital, and he was lying there with his Bible open at Hebrews chapter 13. And he said, calling my dad Scotty, he says, the Lord's given me a word, and I have peace. What is it, Dad? Well, there it is right there. The last half of verse 5. Oh, Dad, that's a good verse. Read it to me, Scotty. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You missed it. Read it again. Okay? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No, that's not it, Scotty. Read it again. He has said, I will never leave thee. I will never leave thee. No, here it is. Listen. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I mean, if you said it, Scotty, when you got to those double doors there, you'd have to leave me behind, wouldn't you? No, but he said it. See, a promise is only as good as the person who gives it. But he said it. And that's what makes it a real promise. That wherever I go, in whatever circumstances, as Paul himself could say, all that are in Asia have turned away from me. Who are they? The Ephesian believers. The Thessalonian believers. The saints of Laodicea. The saints from Derbe and Lystra. The saints that had seen Paul stoned almost to death, get himself up, dust himself off, go into town and start preaching that weekend. All that are in Asia have turned away from me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Wow. That's who we need, isn't it? The consciousness that when we go to work, it's a pagan environment. And the world is against us. But the Lord stands by us. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You, Christian, are the apple of his eye. And woe betides anyone who pokes God in the eye. He takes it very personally. And anyone who lays their hand on a child of God, it causes a great deal of interest in heaven. And God sets about to protect his own the same way that you would move to protect your eye if I tried to poke you there. I take my eyes real personally, and if you try to poke me in the eye, I don't have to think twice before I move. I'm very sensitive about that. And God says, I'm very sensitive about that too. And woe betides anyone who touches the apple of my eye. Well, our time's all gone. We didn't get very far, did we? But that's okay. We've got forever. This is only the beginning of a great exploration. I dare say that 10,000 light years from now, if they measure heaven like that, you may be coming up to me or I to you and saying, you know, I just discovered something today about the cross. Something that's in the cross I never imagined. I mean, we'll still be being overwhelmed at the cross of Christ and the blessings that are in him. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days, not only to sing his praise, but to discover new reasons to praise him than when we first began. You know that the angels, before the fall, never knew that God was gracious. Never knew the mercy of God. Never knew the grace of God. Never knew the love of God. Until it was needed. And I would suggest to you that when we walk around with a sheet of paper and say, now these are the attributes of God right here. God looks down with a smile and says, well, there's a start. Forever and ever, we will be discovering the wonders of God. Now, scientists today, you know, they tell us, we were just talking about this at supper. I guess I didn't have supper, but the time when normally I'd have supper. No, I'm just kidding. We were saying, you know, that medical personnel today will say that medical knowledge is doubling every 4 years. Well, now they're talking about every 18 months. Everything that they've known in medicine up till now, that amount will double in the next year and a half. But as I was saying to a doctor over at UNC, is it true that for everything you discover another 1,000 questions? I said, well, yeah. So I said, then the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are increases 1,000 times faster than the rate at which you're discovering the universe. Well, that's exactly true, isn't it? Isn't it cocky of man to stand there and look out into space and say, well, we pretty much have it covered now. Our brother was mentioning at the Lord's Supper about the Hubble and how they had, it was my understanding, that if you held a grain of sand at the end of your arm, at arm's length, the amount of space that was covered by the grain of sand was the area that they were examining. And they thought it was empty space. And they left the aperture open for quite a number of hours in order to garner enough light to expose the film. And maybe you saw the picture in the National Geographic, this pullout, and there were all these specks of light and blobs of light, and the blobs were galaxies with tens of billions of stars each. And then, rather eloquently, I thought, beside the picture, the title, beside the picture read, Worlds Without End. I read that before in an old book I sometimes look at. Worlds Without End. But do you know what? The paragraph beneath it had the audacity to say, we think we're pretty much at the edge now. Hey boys, work on your Hubble a bit more. If the universe is like that, and the universe was simply a thought that passed through the mind of God. People say, how is it possible for God to make the whole universe in 6 days? I say, well, why did it take him so long? It only took him 6 days because he was pacing out a blueprint for the whole history of the human race. That's all. It was just planning 7 days. He could have done it in 7 nanoseconds, right? The whole universe, just like that. God said, and it was so. The Ten Commandments of Genesis chapter 1. God said, it was so. God said, it was so. 10 times. And there it is, the whole universe. If the universe exhausts our little brains in seeking to discover what God made in those 6 statements, 10 statements in His Word, what of the God who made it all? I'm so glad that what I have discovered about God fills my heart with joy. He really is wonderful. And it ought to give me an appetite to want to know more about Him. And one of the ways that He's revealed Himself is in the promises that He's made to us. And when we read those promises, I just read a few of them to you tonight, you look at those and you say, well, isn't that just like God? It's just like Him to do that sort of thing. And if it is just like God, then as we noticed from Peter's epistle, as we enjoy the promises, the greatest blessing in enjoying them is that in the process, we become like God himself, partakers of the divine nature. So, I think we've got incentive in us to go looking for some more promises. What do you say? And I'd suggest you go and buy those little 3x5 cards. And every day, make out a little promise. And maybe you could pass around some promises now and again. They tell you the book is full of them. Because the heart of God is full of them. And God's always looking for ways to be generous with us. He is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above all we ask or think. So may the Lord encourage our hearts. Lift up our heads. Stop being so grumpy and hard to live with and complaining. And start to delight in what we have in Christ. And pass it around. And stop greeting one another with, not bad. But hey, isn't it great that he a Christian? Hasn't he been good to us? Let's practice some of those things. And learn to express to one another the goodness of God rather than giving an evil report of the land. Ooh, there are big giants there and big walls and ooh, it's kind of scary. The Christian life's kind of scary, isn't it? Caleb says, big? Compared to God, I can't even see them. I mean, you don't compare things by yourself, do you? Those who compare things to themselves are not wise. We ought to compare everything to God. This problem, how big is it to God? Well, God doesn't have any problems. Right? This enemy. How strong is he compared to God? God gives him his strength. You know that the devil is dependent on God every day for his existence. He's a creature of God. You know why God lets him go running around and causing all this trouble? Because ultimately, even the devil's work accomplishes the will of God. That's the cross. The wrath of man praises him. That's the only reason God allows it. God always wins. What a God. What a salvation. May God encourage our hearts to revel in it, to enjoy it. Don't wait till you get to heaven, man. Enjoy heaven now. Heaven's been opened. God poured it down upon us. Shall we pray? Once again, Father, we've had a little opportunity to encourage each other in the things of God. We open the book, we take a look, and we discover fresh reasons to love thee, new motives to serve thee, resources to avail ourselves of that perhaps we'd forgotten about. We'd overlooked them. We got so occupied with our problems and our difficulties and cares and burdens, we'd forgotten that every care that comes to us, every burden, every problem is custom designed to drive us to Christ. And in going to him, we discover why he's just the answer. And in receiving his blessing, we're enriched and we have just another reason to love him, another reason to worship and praise him. Oh, Father, teach us to turn our complaints into prayers, to turn our discouragements into opportunities to let God work. Help us to discover that thou art always for us. And if God is for us, be against us. To know that God is not only for us, but God is with us. For he hath said, I will never leave thee. And to our utter amazement, God is in us. With all the resources of heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will come and make our abode with you. And to see that there's a man on the throne, a real man, who's been here, who's been through it, who knows what we need, who knows how we feel, and who is the blesser of all good. the one who prays us home, the one who keeps our feet from falling, the great encourager. We embrace him by faith tonight and ask thee, O God, to help us to live like the kings and queens we are, the members of the royal family, the heirs of God, to walk worthy of the high calling to which thou hast called us. We ask in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.